Well, we want to greet everyone on all our campuses here at CCV for this final week of our series, Revealed, where we're taking kind of a whirlwind tour of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it's been a great journey so far, and I don't know if this was just God's timing or coincidence, but this last week I had two separate conversations that ran on the same track. Both people said, I just feel like God's not kept his promises. Why is that? Well, because we're trying to serve God. We're going to church, we're reading our Bibles, we're tithing, trying to pray, but our lives aren't getting any better. And we look around us and there's evil everywhere, and we just feel like, I don't know, like Satan's having a heyday and God's having a nap. And I imagine that every one of us at some point or another have been there. Have felt like, what are you doing? What can I count on for you to do in my life and in this world? The ending of Revelation is this crescendo of clarity where God says exactly what he plans on doing with the dragon, with the beast, and with the harlot. Now, those images may be a little bit odd if you're new to Revelation, or actually if you're old to Revelation. Some of the images are just strange. I mean, talking about the government like they're different animals and beasts, who talks like that? Well, we do, actually. If you look at some of our own political cartoons, you have an elephant boxing with a donkey. And as soon as the picture comes up, you go, oh, yeah, no, I get it. You got the Republicans and the Democrats, and they're fighting again. But if you were a foreign exchange student, that would just be bizarre. And the problem with Revelation a little bit is we come to it like foreign exchange students. We don't know the images that John is using. Now look, John writes like that on purpose. See, he published this book under the persecution of the emperor Domitian. Domitian hated Christians. And if John critiques the emperor, then Christians will get killed. So what he does is he writes in code, excerpting images from the Old Testament that Christians might be familiar with and go, oh, okay, I see what you're doing. I can read between the lines, but if a Roman soldier picked up the book, it would just seem like nonsense. It's a brilliant strategy. But let's make sure we're all on the same page as we race to the finish line of Revelation. Who is the dragon? Who is the beast? Who is the harlot? The dragon is easy. We saw him in chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon is the devil. And Satan is driving the evil forces of this world. And in fact, he is using the beast to do it. Now, the beast represents the authorities of society. The Bible calls them kings. We would probably refer to them more like governors or presidents, congressmen, CEOs. Now, I'm not saying that all of those people are demon-possessed. Some of them. Satan will use the authority of some of these political figures to set parameters in which his agenda can flourish. Does that make sense? And these political figures use the harlot. Now, we're going to meet this woman in a minute, but basically the harlot represents the influencers of culture. You might think about athletes or actors, singers or inventors. These are the people that capture your imagination and that of your children and grandchildren, and they will alter your values by the stances that they take. What is God going to do with these? Because you have an earthly trinity, a dragon, a beast, and a harlot, that are fighting against the heavenly trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we get caught in a crossfire. And that's why I think we feel like, God, you're not keeping your promises to us, when the fact is, we're just living in the world. What's God gonna do that you can count on? Well, ladies first. Chapter 17, let's start with the harlot. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Who is she And what does she do? The who is easy. Verse 5, verse 18, she is the city of Babylon. Well, big deal. It actually is a big deal if you're Jewish. Because Babylon in the Old Testament was the city where the prisoners of war were taken. And there in Babylon, they were forced to wear different clothes, speak a different language, eat different food, and they tried to make the Jews worship their pagan gods. So Babylon came to represent those forces of culture that alter your values and your devotion to the one true God. And I don't know if you have ever been frustrated with the media and with culture because you see your children being drawn away, your grandchildren being sucked in, or maybe you becoming addicted to what this woman has to offer. Here's what she does. She seduces those with power by money, sex, and pleasure. Those are her tools. And so those who are in power love to participate in her money, her sex, and her pleasure. If that's what she is doing, what does that really look like? Well, I'm going to show you a picture. And instead of reading the words on the screen, I'm just going to read the words for you while you observe what this woman looks like. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things of the filth of her adulteries. That is an ancient political cartoon, describing what was going on in the government and in culture right around them in John's day. Question, what is God going to do about it? Because that political cartoon transcends time. It's not just what happened, nor is it just what will happen. This is what always happens. People of power sit on, or this harlot of culture sits on top of people of power, and together they seduce us away from God. What's God going to do? Well, this is going to surprise you. Nothing. Well, wait a minute. I thought that he was opposed to the harlot. Oh, he is. He just doesn't have to destroy the harlot because the beast will do it for him. Look at verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Well, wait a second. I thought that they were buddy buddies. I mean, there the harlot is riding on top of the beast. I thought they got along. Oh, no, no. There is no love lost between the authorities of society and those influencers of culture. They will use each other, but when they're done, they're done. How does that actually work? Well, just watch the news. How many people from the public sector are destroyed by other people in the world? How about Bill Cosby? Because of his sexually inappropriate behavior, the media is destroying their darling. Or Britney Spears, because of her drug addiction. Or Pete Rose, because of his gambling. Lance Armstrong, because of his doping. Or Donald Trump, because he's Donald Trump. He is being hammered by everyone. Look, don't miss this. The harlot is hated by the beast. And people of the world hate people of the world, will use them and then abuse them. God doesn't have to punish them. They are victims of their own associations. So what should we do? How should we respond? Here's a simple suggestion. Let's talk to people about God and talk to God about people. We normally do that backwards. We'll talk to God about ourselves. Hey, God, why aren't you keeping your promises to me? Because it feels like I'm trying to serve you and you're doing nothing. Did you see what he did to me? Did you hear what she said about me? God, why don't you move? That's what we like to do. And instead of talking to people about God, we talk to people about people because, frankly, it's fun. I mean, gossip is incredibly entertaining. We can tear the other person down, but it doesn't actually turn that person toward us. Whereas if we were to talk to God about people, pray for our enemies like Jesus said, it would be harder for our enemies to stay our enemies if we talk to God about people. And then if we would talk to people about God, instead of slandering other people, let's brag about God. That way, the people, like the harlot, would have an opportunity to not be a harlot anymore, but give their faith to Jesus Christ. Our best hope to avoid suffering in this world is to talk to God about people and to talk to people about God. And if you fast forward through chapter 18 and read this great poem, you would realize something extraordinary. The harlot is a victim. And what we do with victims is not destroy them, but try to rescue them by the love of Jesus Christ. Look, I get it. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You've been wronged. But the best way for you to recover is not to seek revenge. Revenge most often destroys the one seeking it, not the target of the revenge. And here's what I know. It's just always true. The righteous will be vindicated. And if you are righteous in the way you've worked at work or served in your home or loved your spouse, if you are truly righteous, you will always be vindicated, not with talk, but with time. And the more you gossip about others and the more you complain to God, you talk, that's not going to solve the problem. What's going to solve the problem is when we wait for God to vindicate us. So what's God going to do with the beast? Because after all, he's the one that persecuted the harlot. Oh, he'll get what's coming to him. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, the beast is annihilated in battle. There's coming a day when Jesus is coming again. And when he does, we're going to see an extraordinary sight. Let me read it to you while you look at this graphic. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a rider on a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is an awesome portrait of our coming King. And the beast of the earth gathers his associates around him, and they try to wage war against the rider on the horse. It says in verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. This is what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. But the surprise is, there is no battle. Wait a minute, I thought I read that in the Bible about Armageddon. No, you read the word Armageddon. Chapter 16, verse 16, it says that the kings will gather at Armageddon and try to fight our King of Kings. But there's no battle. There's a slaughter of Armageddon, but no battle. There's no shot fired. There's no bow bent. Simply this, in verse 20, the word, but. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. A bit of a PG-13 scene. I wish every Christian could have this image in their mind of the dominance of Jesus when he returns. Because we have this kind of false philosophy of yin and yang in the church. So you got God over here, who's really good and powerful, and you got the devil over here, who's really bad and powerful, and they duke it out. And sometimes God wins, and sometimes the devil wins, but they're fairly equally matched. Not on your life. Satan is no match for God. God alone is the creator. And the beast is a mere puppet of the dragon. And the dragon is a marionette of God. And when God is done with them, he will clip the strings and they will fall lifeless to the ground. There is not this battle going on that sometimes the devil wins and sometimes God wins. And when we think that they are equally matched, we are tempted to compromise and lean over into the agenda of the beast. In fact, all over the world, there are governments that try to promise their people that they will provide what only God can provide. Even in our own country, people are looking to the federal government to provide what God alone is capable of giving. We expect the government to educate our children and to raise our children with values. We want the government to take care of us and secure our future in our old age. We want them to protect our wealth and secure our homes. But even our own Constitution says that God, not government, provides life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What's our response? Pledge allegiance to God. Well, what about pledging allegiance to the government or to my spouse or to my family or to my favorite team? Listen, I'm not saying you don't give loyalty to others. You do. But when all our loyalties stand on level ground, on equal footing, there will come a day when your loyalty to God is compromised for your loyalty to something else. Our pledge of allegiance to God must reign supreme so that all other loyalties are merely an outpouring or an overflow of our allegiance to God. And then we can be good citizens of a country, good spouses to our wives and husbands, good parents to our children, good workers for our company. The best of your life will come when your single greatest allegiance, uncompromised, is to God. And the reason that gets really important is when we turn the page to chapter 20 and we watch as the dragon is cast into hell. The first three verses here, I'm not kidding you, they are confusing. Listen. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's good. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. That's good. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I'm thinking, God, why'd you do that? I mean, you had him in prison. He was locked. He's contained. Why'd you let him go? I don't know. This 1,000 years, mentioned twice, has created more questions than any other verse in the entire book of Revelation, and perhaps in all the Bible. So many questions. Is 1,000 years literal or figurative? Is it now or future? Does Jesus reign from heaven or does he come literally to earth and reign on earth? Here's my answer. I don't know. I mean, it's not that I haven't studied all the options. I have. It's not that I don't have an opinion. I do. But it's not even worth sharing. Here's why. Every time I've seen people turn Revelation into a calendar, it gets confusing. But when you use it as a template to lay over any season of suffering, it is not only clear, it's helpful. So let's just be practical for a minute. What's the deal with the thousand? What do you know about 1,000 years? And all of you know this. 1,000 years is a long time. What do you know about Satan's free reign? It's a short time. So Jesus' reign is long. Satan's free reign is short. Now, who do you want to partner with? Jesus suffered for a short time on earth. Satan is going to suffer for a really, really long time in hell. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. The problem, though, is so many Christians feel like there's this equal battle. So on the bad days when they feel Satan is winning and God hasn't kept his promises, we loosen our grip on God. And when that happens, we can get sucked into the vortex of Satan's agenda in this world. And if we do, we will share in his suffering in hell. That's the warning of verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is not a pleasant topic to talk about, but it is an important topic to deal with. And I know people have said to me, I can't believe in a God who would throw people into hell. Really? Because I can't believe in a God who wouldn't. Look, God is perfect in his love. Am I right? He's perfect in his mercy. Am I right? So why would we not expect him to be perfect in his justice? And the punishment for any crime is going to be as great as the assault on the honor of the victim. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave the ultimate sacrifice, and if we flaunt that, if we reject him, what do you expect the punishment to be? And maybe you're sitting here right now thinking, oh my word, I don't know. If I were to die tonight, I don't know what my destiny is. Here's my counsel to you and your response to this truth. Get a good lawyer. I'm serious. If you're going to stand before a judge at the end of time, your lawyer needs to be as good as the judge is powerful. I happen to know one, and I happen to know he's available. The Bible describes Jesus as our defense attorney who will stand before God and say, Your Honor, I paid for those sins. This one can be set free. And if you would like to get to know Jesus, we would love to get to know you. On each of our campuses, right after the service is over, if your heart is pounding right now and you think, I have got to get to know Jesus Christ, I've got to put my faith in him, if you would just walk out the door and find a sign either that says information or new to CCV, there will be people waiting there, eager to share with you what your next steps could be to have Jesus Christ become the Lord of your life. Now, I suspect that most of us are Christians and feel pretty confident that we are going to enter eternity with God. That's chapter 21, where we see Christians are returned to Eden. Now, that may not be what you expected. Some of you actually fill in the blanks before we get to them. I do that too. And you might have said Christians are going to heaven, if that's what you thought. That's not wrong, but it's not the way John phrases it in this final two chapters. Listen, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. They will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If we're to continue to read this description of this Eden restored, we would read about streets of gold. We would run into huge gates of a single pearl. But most importantly, we would find a river that runs straight down through the middle of the city, just like it did in the Garden of Eden. We would find fruit trees that we can partake in, just like the Garden of Eden. And most importantly, we would encounter a tree that we will eat from that hasn't been touched since Adam and Eve in the garden. It is the tree of life. And if that's a place where you want to go, you gotta know. You have an open invitation from God. Chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. You are invited to Eden restored in the new heaven and the new earth, living in the new Jerusalem with God personally, just like Adam and Eve walked with him in the cool of the day. So what should we do? Here's the takeaway. Hang on to hope. Maybe you feel like God hasn't kept his promise. Hang on to hope. Because we read here what he is already beginning to do with a dragon, a beast, and a harlot. And he will do for you exactly what he promised. Hope is so important. Not for the future that we'll experience, but for the present that we're wrestling through. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Hope is that power that gets a mother up at night, night after night with a child with colic. Hope is what drives the man to work day after day and decade after decade. Hope is what gets an athlete through two-a-days. It's what heals in the hospital. And for Christians, hope doesn't just help you get through the day. Hope wins the day. And for 2,000 years, the church has always expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. Why the delay? Why is God taking so long to fulfill all his promises? The problem is not with the promises of God. The problem is that God, here's a surprise, hangs on to hope. And every day, God hopes that one more man or one more woman or one more child would give their faith to Jesus Christ so that they could share Eden restored in eternity. And here's a thought. Might not have hit your brain as you got up this morning, but what if God delayed one more day so that today you could find faith in him? He's calling and inviting you to receive Jesus as your Lord. Listen, the reason we hang on to hope is not to help ourselves. We hang on to hope to give help to the hopeless. It is our job as believers in Jesus Christ to get to heaven and to take as many people with us as we can. Hang on to hope. It won't be long now. Let's pray. Holy Father, we tremble in your presence, knowing that you are a good God. A God who will fulfill every promise to us that you've made. And in spite of the struggles of the day, We put our trust and our hope in you. And Lord, this day, for all of those who want to claim the name of Jesus, would you make yourself known to them in a powerful way so that Eden could be restored and populated with your people. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.